As Christians, we're blessed to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. It tells us in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, talking about Christ, it says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We might remember that at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it begins by talking about there was a man named John who came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it wasn't very long after that Jesus had a conversation with a prominent religious leader named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And this man paid Jesus a compliment by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, because no one can do the things you're doing unless God, or except God be with him." And Jesus startles the man in return by saying, "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." People in Jesus' time were looking forward to a new way that God was going to express his reign on earth. In many ways, they already thought of themselves as God's people and God's nation, God's kingdom. But they were looking forward to a time when God was going to send his king, the Messiah. And this Messiah was going to sit down on the throne of his ancestor David, who was the first great king of the Jews. And he was going to reign over God's people. And gradually that kingdom was going to extend its influence out over the entire earth. This was a prophecy of Daniel, how this stone that was cut out of the mountain but cut out without hands would grow and grow until it filled the whole earth. And other prophecies that talked about how people of all nations would flow into spiritual Jerusalem to pay homage to the king. That took place already. The kingdom of God is already on earth now. It came as Jesus came, and he began to establish the foundation of that. And then it tells us in Acts chapter 2 that when he ascended back to heaven, this is Peter talking to people on the day of Pentecost, those same Jewish people who believed in those prophecies and who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, Peter tells those same people that he ascended back to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That was Peter's way of telling them that he's now on the throne and the kingdom has begun. 3,000 people believed his message that day and confessed their sins and were baptized and became a part of the church. But in their thinking at that time, they weren't thinking church. They were thinking kingdom. They were becoming a part of God's new kingdom. And now we are a part of that kingdom as well. Jesus made no bones about his part in that. When he was on trial for his life, standing before Pilate, Pilate even asked him, "Are you a king then?" And he says, it is exactly as you say." That was his response to that. That's why Pilate then had the notice written and posted up over him on the cross that says, "Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Jews found that offensive. And yet, that was the very reason they wanted Pilate to crucify him, was because he claimed to be king instead of Caesar. They were, in effect, rejecting their own Messiah. But now, because we are a part of this kingdom that's of God and in heaven, that says something else about our relationship. That tells us that we then have a citizenship there. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Philippians 3:20. "And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." But notice what he said there. Our citizenship is in heaven. In the Roman Empire, only a small fraction of the people who lived in it were actually citizens of Rome, or even citizens of the empire. A much larger number of them were citizens of other nations or kingdoms that had been conquered by Rome. And so as far as Rome was concerned, they were legal residents, but not citizens. And therefore, they didn't have the rights and privileges that citizens did. Now, I don't know if they had a problem like we sometimes think that we have a problem of illegal residents, people who were sneaking into the empire without having the legal right to be there. But nevertheless, they understood this concept that there were people who lived in the empire who were not citizens of the empire, whose citizenship was somewhere else. And so when Paul talks about Christians having a citizenship in heaven, what does that say about our residency here on earth? I think all of us probably take pride in the fact that we have American citizenship. We know legally that we are citizens of the great United States of America. But truthfully, if our real citizenship is in heaven, we really are just strangers and foreigners here. And while legally we might have been granted the privilege of being citizens here, we need to recognize that our greater citizenship is in heaven. We hear the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter making some comments along those lines. As he writes to these Christians, he tells them, as he begins his letter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen ones, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So right away he refers to these Christians as God's chosen ones, but strangers in the world. Then later in this, I guess it's verse 11. Nope, not in 11. 17. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Then once again in chapter 2, he talks to them in verse 9 about being a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, how that once they were not a people, but now they were God's people. And then in verse 11, he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So while we have all these political kingdoms that exist, whether it was the Roman Empire or the great Babylonian Empire, or whether it's the great United States of America, or Great Britain, England, Denmark, Finland, Indonesia, the Ukraine, some 200 and something political names of different nations that exist on earth today. From God's viewpoint, there's really only one of two places we have our citizenship. In heaven or in the world. And our citizenship's in heaven. But we're living in the world. And while we may have a political citizenship in some nation of this world, from a spiritual standpoint, we're strangers and pilgrims here. We have to see our time of living here in that way. We talked last week how that the various governments that exist in the world, according to Romans chapter 13, are God's creation. Now, Paul, as he writes to these Christians here, is writing to Christians who live in the capital city of the Roman Empire. And he's writing to them about the government they lived under, the government he lived under. And to really get the fair picture of this, we need to realize that as he's writing this letter to the Romans, he's in a Roman prison. Not in Rome, but awaiting transport to Rome. And he's writing to these Christians, and perhaps we would think that if someone is in a Roman prison, being held there perhaps unjustly, because they were a preacher of the gospel, that they would be bitter about that. And they would advocate other people, agitate on their behalf, write petitions, do all they could to get them out of prison, cause trouble, civil unrest, whatever else some people might use to describe an expression that would say they were unhappy with the government about what it was doing. But this Paul, who's in prison, in a Roman prison, writing to people who lived in the city of Rome, probably the vast majority of which who were not citizens of Rome, but just legal residents, he writes this, as we read last week, Romans 13, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of your conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Paul took a bigger view of government than just his own particular situation. He didn't know what the future held in terms of his relationship with this government, which, by the way, he happened to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. He had that precious citizenship that many did not. And yet here he is in prison, awaiting transport to Rome, where he'll be tried on various charges, at least initially, that were brought up by the Jewish people down in Jerusalem, about him causing an uproar and various and sundry things, desecrating a temple and things like that. Now we have someone else who also wrote about this very thing in 1 Peter. We've already read a couple of verses out of 1 Peter. When we turn back over there, we find that Peter, as he writes this, is not in prison. In fact, he's probably off in the far reaches of the Roman Empire, at the very edge of where the empire had any influence at all, in ancient Babylon. But from ancient Babylon, he writes a letter back to Christians who live about halfway, or a little more, between where he was and where Rome itself was. And they definitely were a part of the Roman Empire. They lived in ancient nations of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as he writes to them, he gives them the same advice. We need to strike through the word advice, the same instructions that Paul gave the Christians in Rome. Because he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." Now, while Peter writes this, as we say, he was probably on the far reaches of the empire in Babylon. He says in chapter 5 that's where he was. But according to history, it will not be long after this that he travels back into the more central part of the empire. He, like Paul, will be arrested for preaching that there's another king, Jesus, which Peter and Paul both and many others would freely admit they serve that king even above King Caesar. And he would be arrested and transported to Rome as well. Interestingly enough, both Paul and Peter, according to history, die in Rome, executed. Paul was afforded the luxury, if that's what it is, of dying as a Roman citizen had the right to die by having his head cut off. His government was still punishing him, but that's how they killed him. Peter, no citizenship. He got the treatment that someone who was considered an enemy of the state, but who did not have legal rights that a citizen had, should die. He was crucified. And yet we hear both of these men, who die ultimately at the hands of their government, saying that every Christian should be in submission to the governing authorities. To me, that gives extra weight to what they say, because they're not riding in an idealistic dreamland of what the relationship between a Christian and his government is. They were writing from the reality of living it and knowing that there are conflicts that come when believers live in the nations of men, and that often governments will end up interpreting what Christians do as threats against that government, either directly or indirectly. And yet, both of them say the same thing: submit to the governing authorities. And as we saw last week, as Paul said there in Romans 13, governments, number one, as a principle, as an institution, are ordained and appointed by God. And they're appointed for a purpose. They have God's authority to accomplish at least two things. One, to punish the evildoer, and to protect the innocent. That's what they say. And what we also saw last week, not so much from the statements of Paul here, but from the general statements of the Scripture in other places, those governments and those who rule in those governments will be held accountable for how they accomplish God's will. Now, what we want to talk about in the rest of our time this morning is, what's our responsibility? What's the Christian's responsibility toward our government? And again, recognize that not everyone lives in a democracy. Many people, the vast majority of Christians over the centuries, have lived in governments that are dictatorships or empires like the Roman Empire. They live in kingdoms. They don't have input and decision-making power, even so much as a vote, in what is done and how it's done and why it's done and who rules over them. And yet, we hear plainly in what both Paul and Peter have said, our responsibilities. And, you know, just tried to break it down simple, as I understand it at least. We have three responsibilities toward our government. Number one, to submit, to be subject to the governing authorities. That meant, for example, when Paul came to be arrested, he didn't pull out a sword and try to fight. When Peter pulled out one on the night Jesus was crucified, Jesus told him not to. He had told him ahead of time not to do it. And then when Peter did it, he told him to put it away and even heal the damage that Peter did. There we see Jesus, I think, submitting to the governing authorities, even though they were about to do something very wrong. We are to be subject. Paul uses that word twice in Romans 13 there, verse 1 and again in verse 5. Peter also used that word. It says, I think, in Romans, subject, in at least my translation, and in Peter, submit, but the word in the Greek is the same word. Hupotasso. Very interesting word. Hupotasso. To put yourself under. And what's so interesting about it is that it is a word that fundamentally is talking about something you do, not something they do to you. See the difference? In the Scriptures, when it talks about wives being in submission to their husbands, it's talking about a choice and an action the wife takes. Her husband doesn't browbeat her or beat her into submission. She submits herself. Interestingly enough, slaves who were Christians in New Testament times are told in the Scriptures to be submissive to their masters. Certainly their masters were in a position to force them to obey them. But Christian slaves were told to take a higher road than that and to submit themselves to them. And in that same way, Christians who are either residents or citizens of governments of earth are told to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. We make that choice. We choose to do that. And that can be very difficult at times, we know. But Paul says not only should we submit to the governing authorities, and Peter not only says we should submit to the governing authorities, but they said we should submit to every ordinance, every institution, and every ruler of that government. So the Christian chooses to obey not just the government as a general principle, but also the laws, the institutions, and the officials who are part of that government. We make that choice, and we commit ourselves to do that thing. Now, again, as I read Romans and 1 Peter to us, both Paul and Peter give us reasons why. Of course, the first one we've already talked about quite a bit. Number one, because it's God's appointed institution. And to resist doing that is to resist God and disobey God. They also mention, and we hope this never has to come into play for us, to resist is also to open ourselves up to punishment by that government for doing evil. But I like the higher road that Peter takes, and Paul also in his writing. Peter says we do it for the Lord's sake. Paul says we do it not only to avoid punishment, but for conscience' sake. We actually submit ourselves to our government, whatever government we live under, for the Lord's sake. Peter goes on even to say that by doing so, we can silence the ignorant charges that some are making against believers. Sometimes those who don't understand what being a Christian is all about and what it means to have Jesus as our King and being a part of the kingdom of God, because they don't understand that, they automatically are suspicious of those who say that they owe their allegiance to a higher authority than the King or the government. They automatically reinterpret that or misinterpret that to mean we're saying we're not going to obey the government and we're not going to submit ourselves to the government. Paul and Peter both tell us that we can prove that is a lie by the way we live in submission to our government. But it was Peter himself who said, and it was Paul who said by his life, that there is one exception. Whenever God's will and God's law, when it's plainly stated, says one thing, and the government or its officials or its laws or its institutions demand that we do or say something different that would cause us to violate God's law, then we must choose God's law. Remember Peter himself standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. He's being told by that authority, that government authority, that he must not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, they're commanding that he not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Jesus himself specifically told Peter and the other apostles, go teach all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Direct command of the Lord to them. And now they're being told by governing authority, they cannot do that. What's Peter's response? Acts 4:19, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Then again later, when they're once again arrested and carried in before the same governing body in chapter 5 of Acts, they're told in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So when we say we are to be subject to and submit to the governing authorities, we're saying that every institution, every law, and every official of whatever government we live under, we choose to obey them, with the one exception that if they should ever demand that we disobey God. Beyond that, we, by conscience and for the Lord's sake, choose to obey government. That's the first thing that the Christian's responsibility is to government. Number two, we give the government its due. Now, probably the first thing we think of, and with April 15th coming up, no doubt, we think of taxes. And rightfully so. Paul mentions that specifically, didn't he, in his writing there. In Romans chapter 13, he said, "This is also why you pay taxes. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes." Jesus himself said the same thing when Jesus was questioned about whether people who thought of themselves as being in God's kingdom, like the Jews thought of themselves, should people who see themselves as being in God's kingdom pay taxes to another government, like the Roman government? And Jesus did that famous show and tell in Matthew chapter 22, when he says to them, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, which was a Roman coin that would bear the emblem and mark of the Roman government, oftentimes a representation of the emperor himself on it, as well as the name of the government. He said, "Show me the coin." And so they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, I have to think he's holding it up. He says, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" And they replied, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." He says, if this coin has Caesar's picture on it and Caesar's inscription, and of course Caesar was the representative of the government, preeminently so, he said, then give it to him. It's his. It's got his picture on it. It's got his name on it. Give it to him. It's due him. This was just Jesus' way of indicating that people, even the Jewish people, should pay taxes to the Roman government. They hated it, and they hated those that collected them. And many of them were constantly trying to lead tax revolts to prevent it. In fact, ultimately what would lead to the final destruction of their nation of Judea and their city of Jerusalem and their temple around A.D. 70 was a final tax revolt that took place in which they stopped paying taxes to Rome. The government sent in the troops, and they didn't leave much when they left. Pay taxes. That is the right of the government to collect them. We may disagree about how much they should collect. We may even disagree over whether we owe that much. We not appreciate the way it's done, but we pay our taxes. Whether we live in a democracy or a dictatorship, we pay taxes. But there's more the government's due than just taxes. Let's turn back again to what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 13. He said in verse 6, "That is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue." Now, of course, another slightly different form of tax, income to the government. And then he said, "If respect, then respect." The interesting word here in the Greek language, the word respect, is actually the Greek word phobos. In its most basic sense, it meant fear, but not necessarily terror. It meant you give them the respect they are due out of fear. Now again, we may say, well, we don't like that whole idea of being afraid of someone. But the same word is used in other contexts that help us realize that the word fear itself is not the emphasis in this word, but the word respect is. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, wives are told to respect their husbands. Not only to submit to them, as we talked about a while ago, but to respect their husbands. And it's the same word, phobos. Slaves are told to respect their masters. So not only do we owe the government taxes to be paid, but respect. And then a third thing we also owe, honor. Honor. The word honor literally meant in the Greek language to give someone their due. And so, for example, in the Scriptures, it talks about elders who serve well in that capacity in the church are due double honor. Children are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, children, honor your parents. Give them their due. More than respect, isn't it? Respect may be simply out of fear. But honor says you give it to them because it's due them, not just because you're afraid of them. And the Scriptures say we give honor to governing authorities. Peter says the same thing. And back to that passage in his letter we read. He says down in verse 18, 17, show proper respect to everyone. There's the word phobos. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. I don't know exactly how that plays out. I think it's very wise on the part of Paul and Peter not to spell out a lot of specifics, to just lay down what the general principle is, we obey. But I think that would mean that if the emperor's entourage was passing by, you did whatever was appropriate in that time and place to show your respect and honor. If you live in the United States of America, and a way of showing honor is to stand when the judge comes into the chamber. I was on jury duty last week. Or if when the governor of the state of Texas enters the room, you stand and applaud. Whatever shows honor, whatever that person is due, not because of them, but who they represent, then you show honor. So we give to the government what its due is. Taxes, respect, and honor. And then the third thing every believer owes to their government is to pray for it. That's right. To pray for it. It's actually the most valuable thing we do for our government. Submitting to it is important, because we're both obeying God and avoiding punishment. Paying taxes and respect and honor to it is important, because that's their due and they should get that. But when we pray is the one thing we do that invokes God's blessing and power upon them. And again, I remind you that both Paul and Peter had some bad experiences with their government. Both of them died at the hands of their government. And yet we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, while he's now in prison in Rome, he's writing this. So again, he's not writing this in a vacuum or with some idealistic idea of how governments are always fair and all that kind of thing. He knows what happens with governments, that they sometimes are misguided and do wrong things. But nevertheless, he writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and says, I urge you then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, starting with kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, he uses actually four different words that describe prayer there. He talks about request, which literally means to make the desires of your heart known to God. That tells us that the desire of our heart should be for the well-being of our government. Because it says we need to make request for the king and all those in authority. We need to express the desire of our heart. That needs to really be our desire. And then prayers, which is a more general word for prayer, literally means to kneel down and beseech. And intercession, which means to go to someone on behalf of someone else and petition them. You're actually there before God's throne on behalf of the king, the president, the congressman, the mayor, the judge, or the local policeman. And you're beseeching God on their behalf for the things that are right, that he will bless them, protect them, guide them. And then he said, and you also go to God with thanksgiving. For those who are Republican, that's easier when a Republican's in the office at the White House. For the Democrats, that's probably easier when it's a Democrat there. But the truth is, as a Christian, we give thanks, whether it's Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, or Independent, are unknown. For every person who serves in the government, we give thanks to God. That's the instruction we have. And he gives us the reasons why. Number one, we're praying for them in all these different capacities so that the end result will be that we as believers can live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. And we do it, number two, because it pleases God that we do it. For again, he ordained governing authorities. And as Paul said in Romans 13, we are pleasing God when we submit to them. But he then tells us a third reason why we pray. And that is so that the gospel might, by the results of our prayer, spread and more people become followers of Jesus Christ. Certainly there's a lot of other issues that Christians sometimes get into and disagree with each other over concerning the government and their role in it. There are different points of view by different ones on military service. Should I or should I not serve in the military? Should I not be a conscientious objector? Should someone as a believer serve in law enforcement? Should the government be involved in capital punishment, and should the Christian support that? Some even question whether Christians should vote, salute the flag, put their hand over their heart when the Star Spangled Banner is sung, take off their hats, whatever. Some question whether or not Christians should hold public office or serve in any capacity at all in their government. And while all of us probably have opinions at least about some of those things, if not all of them, we have to admit, I think, the Scriptures are not clear in any of those matters. But what we've talked about this morning is what the Scriptures are clear about. Submit, give the government its due, and pray. I think we ought to be able to agree that that's what the Scriptures teach. We are blessed, as much as we may gripe and complain about it, to live in a great country like this. And while it's not perfect, and those who rule it are not perfect, and the laws that govern it are not perfect, and we are at the least inconvenienced at times, and sometimes much more than inconvenienced by that government, we are blessed, as few people on the face of this earth are or have been in the past, to live in such an equitable government as we, under such an equitable government as we do have. Let's render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Because there are others, as we've already mentioned, who see submission to the government and this law is the only responsibility that a person has. And yet we as believers have a greater calling than that. Well, Kevin has an invitation song for us. I apologize for going even longer than usual this morning. But I think we need to be reminded of these things, and our children need to hear these things. For it's what we are fundamentally about as believers within the nation we live. If there's any reason why any of us need to respond to the invitation this morning, then we invite you to come and let us know. Even as this song expresses, our greatest commitment is to Christ Himself. So please come if you need to while we stand up and sing.